Let's pray, and then we'll come to look at this together. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that those prophets of old, Lord, wrote those things just as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that your word is useful for teaching us, rebuking us, correcting us, and training us in righteousness. And Lord, whatever you have us learn this evening, Lord, we pray you bring that to our attention, we pray, that we might be taught, that we might be rebuked, corrected, if that's what we need, that we might be trained in righteousness. So point us towards the Lord Jesus, we pray, as we look at your word together, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5. I don't know if you've ever watched the A-Team, a TV series back in the 80s, alluding more recently than that. There's a very famous catchphrase in it that the chap in charge, John Hannibal Smith, often says, "I love it when a plan comes together." That's the title this evening, "I love it when a plan comes together," because we start to see lots of plans suddenly take shape in a way they haven't done so far in the Bible. If you've been working the way through it, we of course know, we have read through the whole of the Bible systematically to get to this point, but this is what's happening here in this point of history. So we're going to go back, first of all, to Genesis chapter 12 to hear the start of a plan that's going to come together. Genesis chapter 12. Let's read the first three verses. Where the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God made some big promises to Abraham. We're probably talking about 800 years before this chapter revealing about David happens here. And God promises that he will make Abraham and his family, he'll give them a great land, he'll make him a great nation, a great group of people, and they would have a great name. And God promised that they would be blessed, and those who blessed Abraham and his children would be blessed too. They could be included in this blessing. There was blessing even for the whole world. But those who defied Abraham and his family, those who cursed him, then they would be cursed. So God makes this a promise here. A couple of pages later, a couple more verses in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5. We read this, God again speaking to Abraham, giving more of these promises. He says, "No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Same thing's echoed again, that these promises to make Abraham a great nation, a great group of people, a land they'll come to inherit, and even a little bit more specifically, there will be kings who come from Abraham's family too. And then we fast forward 800 years, and the plan starts to come together in quite a dramatic way here in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel. All the tribes of Israel, that's Abraham's children, now numbering a huge number, they all come to David at Hebron, and they choose him to be their king. In verse 5, it refers to David, who had reigned in Hebron over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned for 33 years over all Israel and Judah. There's a hint of the great land that they now had. There's one hiccup, the city of Jerusalem, as mentioned in the next couple of verses. It seems that the whole land is almost occupied, apart from some other people who live in Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the plan is starting to come together. And as God had promised Abraham, even from this nation, kings would come up, chosen by God. And again, it starts to come true. And so we see through this chapter, there are those who come and bless the king. Hiram, in verse 11, king of Tyre, he comes and blesses the king. And he, in turn, is blessed. End of the chapter, verse 17 onwards, the Philistines come up against the king to defy him and curse him. And they're the ones who are cursed. So you see, that promise to Abraham, in a very particular way here in this chapter, seems to draw together a lot of those threads from the Old Testament leading up to this point. Now, we could turn forward as well to look at one other passage in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 2 for a minute. I think in some ways it helps us sort of see why 2 Samuel chapter 5 is one of these sort of pinnacle moments in the Old Testament. Sometimes going through the Old Testament is a bit like being on a long hike. I think it's Duke Bedivere in the week. A bit like being on a long hike. Sometimes, we say reverently, but sometimes chapters seem a little bit of a slog to get through. Maybe you thought that about last week's couple of chapters where it's pretty hard going. There's a lot of doom and gloom. It seems pretty down. It's pretty hard work on this hike. And then sometimes on a hike, you'll reach these sort of crests of a hill. And then you can pause where you are in the Peak District and see the view. It's a little bit like that here in 2 Samuel. We've trudged along a little bit of a hard slog through some chapters. Here we reach a little bit of a peak. And you can sort of just pause for a minute and go, cool, look where we've got. You can see the lie of the land from here in 2 Samuel 5. And I hope that's a little bit of what we can see here this evening. Look at Psalm 2 for a minute. And in Psalm 2, verse 5, the king, God, speaks to them in his wrath and distresses them in his deep pleasure and says this, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7, it referred to David coming to Zion. That's the first time anyone's ever used the word in the Bible so far. David comes to the city, to the hill of Zion. And here in Psalms, Zion has an even bigger sort of theme behind it, that God says, I've set my king on the holy hill of Zion. Well, there might be more to it, but he might also be in a little way referring to David and the things that have happened here. Here in Psalm 2, carries on in verse 10 and 11 and 12, there's an instruction to the kings of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and perish in your way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. There are some who bless the king, who serve the king, who come to the king, and they are blessed. They are like Abraham's promise. And there are some, on the other hand, who defy the king. Back at the beginning of Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the nations plot the vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed king, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, let us cast their cords away. So some come and defy the king. And verse 4, the one who sits in heaven laughs. Verse 9, he breaks them with a rod of iron, he dashes them like pieces of a potter's vessel. I love it when a plan comes together. Here is this high point, this little hill we've reached, not just the hill of Zion, but here in the Bible landscape, what happens to David. And of course, this big theological theme will of course be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's look at a couple of simple things together. First of all, we see God's king. Just as God had promised to Abraham, here we see God bringing about his anointed. That's David in the first instance. And he's set his king on Zion. And there are those who come willingly to the king, as we've said, and that's hinted at in Psalm 2 as well. And so they come in the beginning verses of this chapter. And they come to David. And this is what the tribe say, verse 1. We are your bone and your flesh. You're one of us. You're like us. You're our brother. That's what they're saying to David as they say these things. Verse 2. In time past, when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And you were the one who saved us. They come to David and they say to David, you're our brother. You're our saviour. Even when Saul was king, you were the one who did the saving. Third thing, end of verse 2. God said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people. So they come to God's king. And they proclaim that he is the one who's their brother, who's their saviour, and their shepherd. I love it when a plan comes together. Here they are coming to David. The plans that God has made, these promises in the Old Testament, have come together, but not quite. They have come together in one sense, but there's another sense in which even these things they say are ultimately only true of Jesus, aren't they? And in an even greater way, we come to Jesus, God's King, and we confess him as our brother. Even in a more amazing way, we are your bone and your flesh. Jesus became flesh and blood like us, didn't he? He took on flesh and blood, bones and skin and everything to be made like us. He became human. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's our older brother who's gone before us. And we're joint heirs with him. That's the kind of new language you'll get in the New Testament, isn't it? And so we come to God's King, our brother. We come to the one who's our saviour, who has saved us from our sin. We come to the one who is our shepherd. And as the children were learning their memory verse a couple of weeks ago, Jesus used those same words, I'm the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So we come to God's King. And here we have this almost idyllic scene in these verses of 2 Samuel chapter 5, the first five verses. The whole nation comes to their king. And everything seems to have come together. And it almost seems perfect. There's just a few little hints. We'll come to those in a minute. But here the king needs a capital city, doesn't he? And he chooses Jerusalem. It's a wise choice. Up until this point, David's been the king in Hebron. That's probably a bit too much linked to the tribe of Judah, which he was just king over them before. But now he's going to be king of the whole nation, so perhaps he does need to have a new capital. But sometimes some countries have tried to move their capital, haven't they? To find somewhere that was a bit more central, a bit more accessible for everyone. Saul had been king in Gibeah. But that's probably a bit too much linked to Benjamin, really, and the old things. And David chose Jerusalem. Jerusalem lay right on the border between the land of Judah and the land of Benjamin. So it's probably quite a good unifying place. And it wasn't anyone's city yet, amongst the people of God, because it was an unconquered city. And living in Jerusalem were the Jebusites. Did you notice them? In verse 6. The Jebusites are again people who keep getting mentioned. They were mentioned back to in the time of Abraham, that we were just referring to earlier in Genesis chapter 15. God speaks to them about this land that they will end up living in, but not yet. And he says to Abraham, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river the Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. And that list is repeated at least a dozen times in the book of Exodus, and the Jebusites are always at the end. And here they still are. The promised land that God had given to his people, but they still haven't managed to occupy all of it. You might know how some things go wrong in the end of the book of Joshua, heading into the book of Judges. There were various parts of the promised land that Israel lacked the faith to take hold of, and lacked the obedience for someone to do, and so these pockets persisted, which tended to cause them a lot of problems, because they tended to adopt their idols and things like that. But here was one of those pockets, the Jebusites, who still stayed living in Jerusalem. Can the promised land properly belong to Israel? It hasn't happened up to this point. And David said, right, that's going to be the best place for my capital city. That's a place that God has promised us that we still haven't got yet. And so that's where David went. He moved to attack, verse 6. And the Jebusites laugh and defy the king. And they say, look, even the blind and lame could defend this city against you. And so David orders the attack. It's a little bit hard to tell exactly what's going on in verse 8. It may be that David ordered a sort of surprise attack by climbing up a water shaft, that they are those in Jerusalem. The water tends to be down in the valley to get water up to Jerusalem on the hill. There's lots of these little ducts and channels running through the rock. Maybe they climbed up one of them, or a surprise attack, or something like that. And then David comes to have this place. He's God's king. And now they have this new city. The city of David, it's called Zion, as we've mentioned already. So we've got God's king. And now we've got God's place, a special chosen place within the promised land. And David takes the city, he makes it his own, he enlarges it. The Milo is probably a sort of a series of sort of building projects that effectively made the mountain bigger. And so more people could live on the top of it, became more useful perhaps as a city a bit there as well. Later on in verse 11, with Hiram's help, he supplies the wood for David to build a palace. In chapter 6, kind of a spoiler alert, David's desire is for the ark to come out of this city. In chapter 7, David has a desire to build a temple there. Now, neither of those happen as David thinks, but he's at least got a good idea of what he wants to see. He wants to see God's blessing here amongst God's people, here in God's place that he has chosen in the promised land. And he brings all these things together, or at least tries to, and we'll see a little bit more of that in following chapters. Here in verse 10, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And that's where we see God's blessing, don't we, of God's king. Now in this central place that God had chosen. And there he was. David was great, for God was with him. He's the great God who made David great. And again in verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David recognized from this victory that God gave that God had established the kingdom for the reason of his people. God was blessing his people. And so the plan starts to come together. There's another Old Testament theme that we could pick up as well, going back again to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, after Abraham does have a son, Isaac, God appears to him, Genesis 22 and verse 2, and says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there on a mountain, I will tell you. You might know some of the things that happen. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1, it tells us that Zion is on Mount Moriah. And so again, this Old Testament theme comes together. Abraham was told to go to this mountain and sacrifice his son. He steps out in faith and is almost about to do that when God intervenes and stops him doing that, and instead provides a ram. And so it is said in Genesis 22, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And now David has come back to the same mountain. He's come back to the same mountain 800 years later. Now there's a city on the top of it. But he's there, Mount Moriah, Mount Zion, where God meets with his people and provides what they need, provides the sacrifice they need. A plan is coming together. Here we see this moment in Israel's history when things start to happen. They've now got a functioning king who reigns over all the kingdom, all the tribes. He's now got a capital city. It's there at this highly significant place where God has promised to be with them. He starts to bless his people. Everything seems to be coming together. But of course, not quite. Of course, it can only finally be fulfilled in the New Testament. For there at Mount Zion, Jerusalem, would be where God did provide the sacrifice that only God could provide. David wasn't the one who built the temple. It was Solomon, his son, later on. But it couldn't be the temple either, where animal sacrifices would make what was needed. It could only be later on when Jesus would come. And it would be outside those walls of Jerusalem where God would provide the sacrifice for sin. Here in this place where God could meet mankind and be reconciled to them and make peace to them and forgive their sins. It all happens there in this place when the plan finally is fulfilled in Jesus. So we thought of God's king, we thought of God's place. Lastly, we can see God's blessing. Hiram, verse 11, king of Tyre, sends gifts to David. Now, no doubt that's some shrewd politics. When a country next door to yours has just become very unified and has a strong monarchy now, it makes sense to sweeten the deal, and it needs to be friendly, doesn't it? And so they set out this trade agreement. But perhaps there's more to it than that. It's highly symbolic, isn't it? As God had promised to Abraham, through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And now Israel is enjoying some of God's blessing, and the neighbours to Israel are too, like this kingdom of Tyre nearby. And again, in the Old Testament, there are these promises too of how the other nations will come to Israel. In Isaiah chapter 59, for example, and verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who return from transgression in Jacob. Then into chapter 60, and verse 3, the Gentile shall come to your light, his holy hill in Zion, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they gather together, they come from afar to you. End of verse 5. The wealth of the Gentile shall come to you, the multitudes of camels shall cover the land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. People from Sheba shall come and bring gold and incense, and they will proclaim the praises of the Lord. Here's a little bit of a hint. The plans are coming together. Not quite. But it's pictured in a little way, isn't it? Hiram comes to this king that God has appointed. As he said, it's not all good news, though. For in verse 17, there are the Philistines who hear of the king. Verse 17, they heard that they anointed David king over Israel. They hear of God's chosen king. And what do they immediately do? Race to defy him. They bring the army up into the valley of Rephaim, which is just, if not that far away from Jerusalem, so they're moving up directly to attack Jerusalem now. Maybe they don't entirely know where David is, maybe they haven't heard that bit of news yet about Jerusalem. They search for him, verse 17. And David inquires of the Lord. He relies on God. Even though he's the king, even though things seem to be coming together and working really well, he relies on God. Verse 19, David inquires of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them to my hand? I need to know. I don't want to do this on my own. I need to know what you want me to do. I need to know you'll deliver them into my hands. And God gives him instructions, go and attack them. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. Verse 19. And so David goes. And he has this victory over the Philistines at Baal Perazim. And David says, the Lord has broken through my enemies like a breakout of water. That's why it's called this name. There were some flash floods, weren't they, down in Somerset this week? With those big heavy rain showers. Do you see some of the pictures on the news? And suddenly just the road becomes a river, doesn't it? Water just whooshing down the streets, pushing cars along as it goes. David uses the same sort of picture here. The Lord has broken out like a flash flood. And God has brought this victory. And then in verse 22, there's a repeat. The Philistines come back again and deploy themselves ready for battle back here, not far from Jerusalem, in the valley of Rephaim again. And again, David asks the Lord. He doesn't take it for granted. They had a victory once. But he doesn't assume it's going to be the same. He asks God for his guidance. And this time, God gives completely different instructions. God says, don't launch a front attack. Circle round from behind and wait by the mulberry trees. And then, verse 24, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, you shall advance quickly, for the Lord will go out and strike the camp of the Philistines. David had to wait there, up in the mulberry trees, till he could hear the sound of marching overhead. It was showing David, wasn't it, that God's marching ahead. God's marching ahead, and when you hear the sound, go quickly, because you've got a job to do. It's a reminder for us, isn't it? As Christians, we're part of the Lord's army, aren't we? We need to ask of him. We need to seek to obey his instructions as he gives in his word. We need to bring our ideas before him. The situations where there's spiritual warfare, where there's difficulties, where there's hostility against God's people. As we think of seeking to advance Christ's kingdom and make known the name of the Lord Jesus Christ amongst the lost, we seek God's help in those things. And we know the battle's the Lord's. We know, in some sense, it's our job to wait in the mulberry trees and to see what God is doing. And God's the only one, he has to march ahead, doesn't he? If we want to see people being saved, if we want to see spiritual success in our boys' brigade and our camp and our outreach on the streets, we need to pray around these things, don't we? Because God has to go ahead into the battle. The battle is the Lord's. And so David knew that. And he continually waited on God, didn't he? To know what to do in those things. So David's the king, but he knows there's a king over him. Doesn't he? He knows he's got to listen to God the King and follow those instructions. As we looked before in Psalm 2, those who defy the King, those who take their stand against the Lord's anointed, they've got no hope. They're no match for the King, aren't they? The one in heaven laughs at what a ridiculous thing it is to go against him. God has put his king on his holy hill in Zion. Here we see it together in this chapter. All these plans starting to come together. As God has brought his king there to this place, blessing seems to be coming out to the people around who willingly come. And God preserves his people and deals with anyone who would oppose them. There it is. This beautiful moment when the Old Testament, all these things seem to have come together. But not quite. There's one little hint. Jack had to read a lot of strange names, didn't he, in verses 14 and 15. There, if you were here last week, that might have made a bit more sense. Because we're told in verse 13, when David got to Jerusalem, he took more concubines than wives. Think it's not sounding great. If you were here last week, we already know David's got six sons born from six different wives. I'm not sure that's a great idea here. And here David's taken more wives, more concubines too, because the wives, well, love, I don't really know. And now he's got more, and more sons and daughters are brought to him. Now there's a bit of a skip forward through history, because lots of these are not being born now, in this moment. Some of them are born much later, because you might know some of their names. Solomon, for example, he's born to Bathsheba, who is somebody else's wife. Now that story will come to in a few chapters' time. But there's a little bit of a hint here, this isn't perfect. God has appointed a king. But he's a man, he's a human being, he's a sinner. David is this king on Zion, but he's got more wives than anyone's caring to count down in the Bible. David's got his flaws, he's got his sins. He can't be the anointed king. So the plan's coming together, but we'll have to wait a bit longer. We'll have to skip on ahead through the pages of the Bible to find when it really does come, that God's anointed king, God's anointed son, is the king who can reign, who provides the sacrifice outside Jerusalem, who can be the place where God, a holy God, can meet with sinful people, and those sinful people can be saved. That's going to happen in Jesus, isn't it? And it's there, from Jerusalem, and from Jesus' death outside Jerusalem, that blessing can flow to the world, where that gospel can be proclaimed to all the nations, that there is a saviour, there is a king, not just for the Jews, but for all of God's people, all of those who have come. And so in Acts chapter 4, they quote this same psalm we've been thinking about today, this Psalm 2, which has its links to 2 Samuel 5. And in Acts chapter 4, they use the same psalm. And they talk about how all the enemies came together against Jesus. How Jews and Romans and Pilate and the chief priests, everyone joined together against God's anointed. But even there, God used that for his plan of salvation. The church in Acts chapter 5 are under attack. And they're still facing the same persecution from some of those same sources. But their confidence is, well, as Paul would say later, if God is for us, who can be against us? So there's still opposition, yes. And it carries on through the New Testament, and it carries on into our world today. But we know the one who reigns. He reigns on heavenly Mount Zion. All of these things in the Old Testament, we're looking forward to something far greater. That reign of Jesus the King. And for us today, there's an opportunity, isn't there, to come to the King. As we read in Psalm 2, come and serve the King, to come and kiss the Son, to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. The one who reigns. We're the ones who are those recipients of his great blessing towards us. And he's the one we look to as we think about those battles that we still face, as we still think about the church being persecuted and the need for the good news of the gospel to go out. We know the Lord's anointed, and we come to him in faith, in prayer, seeking to follow and obey him.